Right on. I want to start out by asking you a question. How much money is enough? You know, I think most of us would say, you know, just a little bit more, right? We're not greedy. We just want just a little bit more, that little bit extra to have some breathing room once the bills are paid and maybe go on that nice family vacation. Interestingly, though, a little bit more was John D. Rockefeller's answer to that question as well. Now, if you don't know who he is, no worries. He was an American businessman and philanthropist who'd been considered by many as America's wealthiest person of all time. In his heyday, he had a net worth of 1% of the U.S. economy and owned 90% of the oil and gas industry. And yet, when asked how much money is enough, his response was a little bit more. And so it seems that whether you have $200 or $200 billion in your bank account, the answer is always more when it comes to money. Historian Yuval Noah Harari calls money the greatest conqueror in history, a conqueror possessed of extreme tolerance and adaptability, which consequently managed to gain the allegiance of all people. He goes on to ask the question, how did money succeed where gods and kings failed? Now, this is a bold quote, but I think he's on to something here. Money has a godlike power that we crave, or at the very least, respect. Money is the universal religion. People with polar opposite religious and political beliefs can unite around the value of a dollar and accept that dollar from someone that they wouldn't accept anything else from. Money talks. But surely, you know, there's those things in life that just can't be bought, right? Like, what about morals or friendship, honor, love, those kinds of things? And yet we see that money seeps through the cracks into those sacred places. And so here's the thing. If we want our money to serve us and not the other way around, we need to talk about money. And as it turns out, the Bible actually has a lot to say about money. There are well over 2,000 verses in the Bible that talk about money, personal financing, investing, all kinds of things, generosity, things like that. And so I think it's safe to say that God knows that this is something that we care a little bit about. And over the next 3 weeks, I want to challenge the way that you think about money. And the good news is that you don't need 2,000 Bible verses to turn how you value, how you use, and invest your money on its head. It turns out you only need 3 verses. So what I'm asking is you give me 3 weeks. I'm going to give you 3 verses and a new perspective on money. And this is the ambitious promise of our Money Talk series, or Your Money Back Guaranteed. But since this is free, I guess you're just out of luck. So anyways, our first verse comes from Jesus himself. I mean, who better to kick off the series? And in part of a larger talk that Jesus is giving about money, Jesus says this, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. It seems like Harari wasn't the first person to recognize the godlike power of money. It may seem like Jesus is drawing a clear line in the sand and saying, look, you have to choose. You can pick me or money. But Jesus isn't giving us an ultimatum. Jesus is just pointing out the obvious. At the end of the day, if there is a false god that we are going to serve, it's going to be cold, hard cash. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Hey, Joe, you're coming in a little bit strong. And, you know, I'm willing to admit that maybe I worry a little bit too much about money. Maybe I focus on money a little more than I should. But I don't know about calling it my master. And it's definitely not my God. I mean, fair enough. But let me ask you a follow-up question. What is the meaning of money? What does money mean to you? Because money means something to every single one of us. All of us attach meaning to money that goes beyond numbers on a computer screen, beyond that little piece of plastic that we slap down, right? But for the sake of simplicity, I've really simplified the meaning of money, the way our culture sees it, into two basic meanings. And the thing is that often the meaning that we attach, specifically with these two, is something that only God Himself can provide. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we replace our reliance on God with reliance on finances, maybe we have bought into a different religion after all. So here we go. Here are your two foundational meanings that our culture gives us. Says this is what money's all about. Number one, money equals happiness. Right? Thanks to the Beatles, we all know that money can't buy me love. But what about happiness? It's a close second. Well, believe it or not, money actually can buy happiness. In a study done by Princeton University, spearheaded by Dr. Daniel Kahneman, a Nobel Prize-winning psychologist, and Dr. Agnes Deaton, a well-respected economist, they found that overall well-being does increase with more money, but only to a point. After it hits a certain threshold, satisfaction either plateaus or even decreases. In Deaton's words, he writes, "No matter where you live, your emotional well-being is as good as it's going to get at $75,000. And money's not going to make it any better beyond that point. It's like you hit some sort of ceiling, and you can't get emotional well-being much higher just by having more money." Now, I think it's important to note, you know, one, this study is a couple of years old, but still fairly recent. Two, that $75,000 is not a blanket number that works equally across the world or even the country, right? It's based on the national average in the U.S. You need less in the prairies than you would in downtown New York, etc. But that number still represents what we would consider the middle class. And what this means is that if you are actually poor, life is hard. Life is difficult. You don't always know where your next meal is coming from. And this is why Jesus gave money to the poor, and that Christians for centuries have helped the poor. But once you have enough to cover your basic needs, we're talking food, clothing, and shelter, more money isn't actually going to make you any happier. And this study says nothing at all about the outliers who found happiness in tin shacks around the world. And so maybe, just maybe, we've all been taught bad math. Money equals happiness is actually a lie. But it's a lie that we are inundated in with, right, day in and day out. Right? Everything from beer commercials or truck ads or cell phone shorts all promise to make us happy. Right? You want to be popular? You need to wear a certain clothing brand. Be successful? Only this laptop will do. Experience life. This travel company has you covered. Right? If you want to be happy, the answer is simple. Buy more things. Buy more experiences. And you know what? If we're honest, it does in a moment, doesn't it? It kind of gives you that little bit of a rush. And maybe for a month at the most, or a week, or even a day, or just an hour while you're drinking that latte, right? It buys that little bit of happiness. But then once it's gone, it's like we're addicted to more. It's almost like we've been enslaved to money and the luxuries that it brings. And I think that deep down, we know that the idea of money equaling happiness is a lie. But the truth is a close second to what our ears want to hear. And Jesus, of course, he was way ahead of this conversation. In another talk that he gave on money in Luke 12:15, he says this. He says, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Now, hang on a second. I'm pretty sure that's how most of us measure life, by what we own. Right? We measure the good life by a little bit more. And I love, too, that Jesus gives us this warning that's usually reserved for high-voltage power lines or shark-infested waters, right? Beware. He uses that word to warn us against that subtle and steady and constant enticement towards greed. Beware. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. And so for all of its promises, money will never be able to buy happiness. And to be fair, Jesus doesn't promise us happiness in this life either. He certainly does in the next, but not in this life. But what he does offer is something that money can never give us. And that is the path to contentment, which is of something of far greater value. So, the first narrative that we're told is money equals happiness. You want to be happy, you just need more things. You need to do more stuff, go on more experiences, you just need more. The second lie that we buy into is that money equals security. Right? The second is all about security. Get those RRSPs, the RESPs, the TFSAs, all those other acronyms. Make sure that you have enough insurance and that your insurance has insurance. Don't forget about all of those emergency funds and savings while you're at it. And don't get me wrong, all of these things are important. And we're going to talk a little bit about that next week when we talk about managing money. But while all of these things are important, if they are the source of your security, you have built your life on a very shaky and unstable foundation. Remember Jesus' words about being enslaved to money. We read them earlier. Here's his thought that immediately follows that. He says, you can't serve God and money. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Don't worry about food, clothing, or shelter. Excuse me, Jesus. That is exactly what I worry about. Those are exactly the kinds of things that keep me up at night. And yet Jesus brings us back to this very basic principle. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Are there not some things that money cannot buy, some securities that it cannot attain, right? Like love or happiness, joy, peace, honor, meaningful relationships, and the soul, right? Surely there is more to being secure than just being rich, more to being set up for success than just having no financial needs. If money is your security, then you will never be secure enough. I mean, just take a look at the economy over the last 20 years. All of the booms and the busts and the ups and the downs, it provides the predictability and the calmness of a runaway freight train. Right? When you look at the market now, no one knows where we're going or what's going on. We can predict the markets like we can predict the weather, which, you know, if we're going by my weather app, that's about 63% accuracy. At best, right? But when we come back to this idea of money making God-like promises, we need to ask ourselves, is not true security something that only God can give? Like, hear me out. I'm not saying don't throw out your security of your finances, but that's not true security. That's not security that lasts, that is steadfast, that's stable. Because here's the thing, who you trust is who you're going to serve. If you trust money, you will become enslaved to it, working tirelessly to have enough. But if you trust in God, then your focus will be on things that have eternal value and eternal substance. See, Jesus' call is to drop the worry, to find rest for your weary souls. Right? There's two masters here, and only one of them is a tyrant. Who you trust more is who you will pledge your allegiance to. Now, this brings us to the surprise third foundational meaning of money. And it's a surprise because it's not a value that our culture holds. But it is a kingdom value. And this is what I believe is the way that Jesus saw money. And it's this: money is equal to service. Money equals service. You know, have you ever thought of it that way? Have you ever thought of the things that you own as an opportunity to serve and to bless others? Using your money in pursuit of God's kingdom and His plans and His purpose instead of your own. See, the only way out of a constant tug of war between God and money is to submit your money to Jesus in service. You know, one day, Jesus was teaching the crowds and he was preaching and everyone was loving it because Jesus was talking. And this young man, he comes running up to Jesus and he kneels down before him. And he asks him this question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a great question. And Jesus responds very playfully, as he often did, by revealing his divine nature. He says, "You know, why do you call me good? Only God is truly good." In other words, hey, you know, I'm the Son of God, so pay attention to what I have to say to you. "So why do you call me good? Only God is truly good." But then he goes on and he answers the question. This is what he says. It's very tricky here. He says, "But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." Now, at this point, the young man's thinking, "Man, I've hit a home run in godliness here. I've hit a home run in being a good person." And so the man replies, he said, "Teacher, I've obeyed all these commands since I was young," not realizing that he had walked perfectly into Jesus' trap. And this is what Jesus says to him. And I picture this in this moment. There's this heavy silence where Jesus, he looks at him, and the Bible says that he looked at the man with genuine love. And I can picture just tears welling up in his eyes with sadness as he says these next words. "So there's still one thing you haven't done. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. And this is a very sobering story. This is a very sobering account, because we have this young man, he comes to Jesus, he says, "Look, like, I'm living a good life. I just need you to give me the green light that I'm a good person, that I'm following you." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to give you that green light." But before we shake our heads at disappointment at this rich young man, I think we need to take a look in the mirror. Because I believe that we're more like him than we may realize. You know, first, it's a simple matter of perspective. You know, what is rich? You know, it's clear that everyone, and just about everyone in this room, if not everyone, is in the top 10% of the world's wealthiest people. Right? If you've got food, shelter, and an iPhone, you're doing pretty good. The second thing is that he was a churchgoer, or should I say a synagogue goer in those days. Right, he had a deep respect for the Torah. He followed the law and the religious teachings, and it seemed like he even had genuine respect for Jesus. He really seemed to value and care about what Jesus had to say to him. But when Jesus demanded he use his wealth in the service of others, he left. And to be clear, I'm not talking about this Bill Gates kind of philanthropy where you have billions of dollars and you give away billions of dollars. It's not the Dave Ramsey's accumulate wealth so you can be a blessing kind of story. It's give it all up and be left with nothing kind of story. And that's an impossible ask. And here's the crazy thing. This wasn't the only wealthy person that Jesus invited to follow him. Just off the top of my head, there's Zacchaeus and Matthew, right? And both of them were welcomed into the kingdom of God, and both of them got to keep their money. That just isn't fair. But as I read the scriptures, I've come to realize something. I've come to realize something about discipleship. Jesus isn't fair. But he's always right. See, Jesus knew something about that man's heart that we don't. He knew that if he kept his wealth and possessions, he would be enslaved to them, that he would never be truly free. And so we arrive back to where we started. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. You can only pick one. You truly can't have it all. You cannot serve two masters. And so the question that we're left with is, who will you serve? So we've already mentioned one of them is a tyrant and the other's load is light. And over the next couple weeks, I really want you to challenge yourself with that question. That's not just a question you ask in this moment. This is a life-changing, trajectory kind of shaping question that we're asking here. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about how you can rule your money instead of allowing it to rule you. But here's where the conundrum lies. How do I know that I'm actually ruling my finances and that they're not ruling me? How do I know that I'm not slowly being consumed by greed? How do I know that I'm not looking for money to fill that emptiness inside of me? How do I know that I'm not looking for money to be my security and my safe space? The only way to keep those roles from getting reversed is to allow Jesus to rule over you. To allow him to truly be Lord, not just of your eternity, not just of your someday, but also of your temporary and of your right now. So the question is, who will you serve? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your love that you have extended towards us. Father, let us be people that serve you. Help us not to be divided between God and money. Help us to put our heart's desire into seeking first your kingdom, to calling you Lord and Savior truly with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.